Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be picking up where we left off last week. We finished in verse 10 last week, and so we'll be picking up in verse 11. But I want to remind us of the strength of verses 9 and 10. Before we start on our exegesis today in the scriptures. Let me get this all set up here. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, that would be Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we spent some time on that verse talking about the whole fullness of deity. There are many in several different churches, and I don't mean individual churches, but denominational bodies and churches that some know as Christians, but deny that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. And by truly God and truly man, I remember that R.C. Sproul corrected Dr. John MacArthur, because John MacArthur said Christ is fully man and fully God. And R.C., in a sharp correction between two dear friends, said, why do you say fully when the word is truly? And there is a distinction between the two words. And so we understand that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures and according to a correct interpretation of the scriptures, Jesus Christ is fully God. As I mentioned in my prayer, God, the one God, there's not several gods, there's one God, and it's not as the God of this location, but there's one God in all of creation. However many galaxies and stars and some people say separate universes are out there, I don't know. I don't have in-depth knowledge about all that stuff. But I know that one God created everything. And the book of John, the Gospel of John, tells us early on that the agent that God used in creation was the eternally begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say agent, I don't mean anything less than God, but the one true God exists in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-eternal. There has never been a time when one of them didn't exist or existed in a lesser stature than what they all are now. So they are co-eternal and of the same essence. And so the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus Christ was the creative agent according to the plan of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit of God in Genesis 1 and 1 and 2 hovered over the waters and brought formation to all things. And so all three of them were involved in creation. So in verse 9, for in him, Christ or Messiah, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. That's down to the exact second or even part of a second. Jesus Christ was born of a woman in Bethlehem, and in that experience, at the time when the cell began life in Mary, he took on a human form and a human nature, and he has kept that until now and will forevermore. He has somewhat limited himself by taking on a human body and a human nature. So this is Paul's point in verse 9. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Son is not less than the Father. The Spirit is not less than the Son. They are co-eternal, co-equal, three beings, one God. I know I harp on that, but that's critically important because there's a lot of organizations out there that will not sign that statement. And without that statement, it really truly is not a Christian organization, because this is what Christianity is, a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ. And verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And again, the word him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You, those who believe the doctrine of Jesus Christ that I just spelled out for you, is respect to his being and the work of Jesus Christ in the atonement, the redemption from sins, that his blood on the cross paid for the sins of all who believe in him. All of the sins. And we're going to go on in the context today and then through the rest of this letter pointing out that there is nothing that you and I could do to gain merit toward our salvation. We may gain some merit where eventually the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant, but that merit is not sufficient to get us into heaven, even into the presence of God. That's just a merit that we have done what he asked us to do, but it doesn't give us a status of sinless perfection. And we're going to talk about that later in this context also. So you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So finishing up verse 10, you have been filled in him. Some translations use the word complete. And I kind of like complete myself, because what that means, what that says, is there is nothing lacking. Absolutely nothing. There are some that say that we have to work for our salvation. In other words, to earn it. Paul says in Philippians 2, round about verses 12 and 13, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He does not say work for your salvation, but work it out. Since you have been born again, since God did that work in you, then take up the slack and work out your salvation. In other words, begin to be obedient and behave according to the moral code that is delineated in the Bible, beginning in Genesis and going through Revelation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear of loss of salvation, fear that's born out of a respect and standing of awe in the presence of God. The same way as if you had a good mom and a good dad, and I trust you did, that you wanted to live your life in a way that was pleasing to them. Not necessarily when you were in your terrible twos, but once you got past that and you recognized, you know, one way that we can please our parents is to live in accord with a good, right conduct morality. And so Paul is saying here that you have been complete or filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And this is a reflection that Peter also mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. You have already been given everything you need for life and godliness. You are complete. You have been fulfilled. There is nothing lacking with respect to the necessity of your salvation, because Christ bore your sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Christ bore your sin. He did not become a sinner. He did not create. He did not make a sin. He never did practice sin. But he bore your sin. And in exchange for that on the cross, he gave you his righteousness. The word for that, the magic word, is imputed. Your sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. His righteousness was imputed to you. Now, work that out. Begin to live according to the righteousness you've been given in Christ Jesus. So, you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now today we come into verse 11. In him also, him, Jesus Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, this is really an important distinction, because according to the law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai in around 1456 or 1457 BC, circumcision was commanded of the male children that were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Abraham and Ishmael. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the descendants of Jacob being the 12 tribes of Israel, it was commanded by God that all of the males, when the command was given, many of them were adults, needed to undergo the practice of circumcision, and all those born thereafter, to this very day, they practice on the eighth day of that child, and this was true with Jesus Christ also, on the eighth day, they are circumcised. Now, what's the significance of that? It's a demonstration that I am part of the people of God. Did they all behave like it? No, they did not. But they had an awareness that I am the people of God. Well, what was the mark for women? Nothing. Except that they belonged also through the male that was and was active in their conception. Should we say that? And so the women didn't have a specific mark, just like the women didn't carry the specific blame when Eve ate the fruit before Adam did. Adam was the head of the race. When he ate the fruit, sin came into the world. Eve ate the fruit before he did. But that didn't spoil the whole human race. It was spoiled when Adam, as the federal head of the race. So when God set out to distinguish his people from among all people on earth, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the 12 tribes, he put a mark on the men that showed these are my people. And the other thing is, where the mark was placed demonstrated that this is generated through the process of procreation. And what happens with the process of procreation is the sin nature is passed on to the seed, whether male or female. And so the mark bore those two things. It demonstrated, number one, that you belong to the people of God and that you are sinful through procreation. Not because of anything you did when you were 12 months old or 16 months old or 45 years old. You are a sinner because of the act of procreation and you were gifted that fallen human nature. Yay. Okay. And so when we come into verse 11, in him also, Christ, you were circumcised. Now that tells us that in the church at Colossae, and this was true in the churches in Galatia, there was some kind of doctrinal error, and I'm not going to consider what it was because Paul didn't tell us what it was. He gave us hints. And we're living 19 centuries away from that. And there's not enough contemporary literature to tell us for sure what that false doctrine in the church was. But we can surmise that because of what Paul is teaching, there were certain elements of that false doctrine that he is arguing against. Number one, there was a doctrine that required for good church membership the necessity of physical circumcision. As we'll see later in the letter, there was the requirement for good church membership that you participate in festivals in certain days. And number three, there was a requirement for good participation as an outstanding member of the church, then you had to have a certain belief about angels and other laws and strictures based on what the church was being taught. So some say that it was an early form of Gnosticism. Others say it's Judaism and legalism, according to the same code of conduct that we saw earlier in Acts chapter 15 in the very early days of the church in Jerusalem. But Paul doesn't give us enough information. And I think he did that intentionally, or at least God did, as God was superimposing his will on Paul to write this letter. Why? Because then we would be looking out for that specific failure of doctrine in our day instead of looking at what the reality is. Because we face the same kind of things. There are those groups in the church that require certain events to happen in your life in order to mark you as a born-again Christian. You say, well, I went to the cross and I confessed my sin. Yeah, that's good, but that's not the full story. You got to do this. And there are, within what's called Christianity and Christendom, those churches, those denominations that demand certain events in your life in order to demonstrate that you are a full-born, full-blood Christian. Paul has none of that nonsense, and he rejects all of it. And in this letter and in Galatians, he rejects it harshly. He talks very hard to these people in some sense. And so as we work our way through, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So when we came to the cross and confessed our sin and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then at that time, you didn't feel it, unless it was as in Pilgrim's Progress, you take that bag of rocks that you've been dragging around all your life and you finally get rid of it. That's a feeling, that's a sensation. You're free from the burden of sin that was condemning you. So in that moment, Christ circumcised your heart, male and female. What exactly does that mean? Is that why I have heart failure? No. It means that the body of flesh that is marked by sin has been dealt with. You didn't get a brand new body. But I would like for you to consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 here. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's a description of what happened to you. If you back up from 2 Corinthians 5:17 and go up and start reading about verse 9 or 10, Paul says that at one time I thought of Jesus Christ as only a man, and not only as a man, but a man who was a liar, a false prophet, a false teacher, blah, blah, blah. Claimed to be God. He was arrogant, full of blasphemy. But then Paul had a day when he got knocked off the donkey in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him. All of those that were traveling with Paul heard the sound of Christ speaking, but they did not understand the words. Isn't that amazing? How Jesus Christ can proclaim loudly and audibly to the Apostle Paul, and Paul hears it very distinctly, very clearly. It just ground him to the dirt, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And the men that were traveling with Paul, as close as this table to me, heard that distinctly, but they did not understand the words. Why? Because the message wasn't for them. God is quite capable of speaking loudly and clearly to me through the Word of God, and you hearing it may not get the same message. Now, I'm not saying there's multiple interpretations of every passage. There's one interpretation. The words mean things. But unless God is correcting you or drawing you, you do not hear it until he wants you to. So, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul went on in 2 Corinthians 5 to talk about, but this event happened in my life, and I began to understand that Christ wasn't just a man. And then he talks to the whole church. Therefore, because of what God showed me individually, and he showed some of you the same thing, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. That's the circumcision of the heart. The dominion of the body of sin in your life is dealt with, and it's done with. And it's done with more and more according to your participation with God. This is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge understanding, and understanding love, and discernment, and self-control. And as we add those things to our life and character by making conscious decisions, taking every thought captive, making it obedient to the purpose of God in my life, then that body of flesh has no more dominion over me. Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the faith that he gave you when he raised you to new life, has made that body of flesh to be ineffective in your life to the extent that you want it to be ineffective. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. That's the circumcision. The new has come. That's the next verse in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. Continuing in verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's done away with the power, the dominion, the authority of that body of flesh in your life. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's the new life. The old has been done away with, the new has come. And Paul is talking about two things with the word baptism. Number one, he's talking about a spiritual baptism. Throughout the book of Acts, or at least in the early chapters, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once in a while, not every time, not even in the majority of the times, once in a while, according to the prophecy of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Four times in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is associated with the gift of tongues, speaking in languages unknown to the person, but known to the audience. And that happened in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's never mentioned again. So sometimes the baptism of the Spirit is associated with a physical manifestation. In the vast majority of times, it is not. But the baptism of the Spirit that Paul mentions here, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the circumcision of Christ is to deal once and for all with that body of flesh, the body of sin that is our sinful nature. Christ dealt with that. He rendered it inoperative and ineffective if you will participate. Same option he gave Adam. Don't eat of that tree. So it requires our participation if we want that body of sin to be ineffective and unproductive in our lives. But then at the same time, with that circumcision by Christ without hands on our heart, doing away with the influence and the dominion of the body of flesh, at that same time, we were raised to new life. The second part of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're raised to new life, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the same power of God that was available to raise Jesus Christ in the tomb and deliver him from the bondage of sin and death that held him because he was imputed with your sin, that same power is available to you to overcome sin in your life. Now, I know people, and I've heard others say, people I don't know, but people I've heard, and then I do know people who claim to live today without sin. Christ has been victorious in my life to the point that I don't even sin. Well, number one, you just did. Because that's a very arrogant, ignorant thing to say. And so you're guilty of obesity of ignorance, can I use that term? And obesity of arrogance. But we do have the potential. And the potential is not always the same as the reality. But we can approach that closer and closer, just like in calculus, trying to figure the area underneath a curvy line. You know, you just make infinitesimally small slices that are all rectangle. And the area of a rectangle and the volume of a rectangle is easy. But if it's under a curve, you just have to slice it in infinitesimally small. And that's called differential equations. And it's the same way with our relationship with Christ. We come closer and closer and closer and closer to that standard, which is the holiness of God. And Hebrews says in chapter 13, strive for the holiness of God, without which no one will see God. And that doesn't mean we have to be perfectly without sin, but we have to be working and making progress and growing in maturity in sinlessness in Christ. And so this is that new life of baptism in which you were also raised with him. You guys didn't hear that, right? The ringing phone. It's not supposed to do that, but it's doing it in my ears, and I never know if you hear it or not. Okay. How do those spam calls get past the block? Do not call. Good grief. It's part of the sin nature of spammers. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, he's talking about y'all, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. This verse, we could spend the rest of the month talking about this verse. But I want you to understand, and you who were dead in your trespasses. And we've gone over this and over this and over this, and there are some who still struggle with this, but let me help you understand this as best I can. When you were born into this world, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, you had at that instant of conception, you had a biological life. And all that was necessary to make you who you are, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, or the lack of your hair, whatever, was already genetically coded into you, and there has never been another person exactly like you, and never will there be. And you had that biological life. In the Greek, in the New Testament, they call it bios. But what you didn't have was spiritual life. You had no relationship with God. You had a relationship with the physical aspect of your environment. Even in the womb, you could move and you felt things and your senses were growing week by week, the five senses as they're developed. And then you came out of the womb into this world, you could say new life, and you began to sense real things. What you could not sense was the reality of the person of God. Now, as you grew, if you were paying attention to the cosmos and looking around you and wondering how is this plant distinguished from that plant, then you began to understand that there might be, some of us never got there, there might be a creature, a being that is greater than me that brought all this into existence. And you had an idea of God, but you didn't know the God of creation. You had no relationship. You had no spiritual awareness of that God. And you had no capacity to develop that on your own. This is what dead means. D-E-A-D. Without life. Dead. Now, I've told you before, and so we won't talk about it long, but I did work several years as an embalmer. And I know dead when I see it. I do. And dead people don't respond. As a fledgling embalmer, one of the hardest things for me to do was as the person comes in and they began to set, and pretty quick, you know, skin dehydrates and the nose hairs look longer. The nose hair is not growing, the skin is dehydrating. And it's important to have a nice looking open casket funeral. Somebody has to pluck those nose hairs out. You know how that hurts? Every time I did that, I would flinch. And then one time, the guy that was helping me and teaching me, and he said, "John, quit flinching. That doesn't hurt them. They're dead. They can't feel that." Okay? Verse 13, "And you, all of y'all, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," we talked about circumcision in verse 11, "God made alive together with him." Does it say that God gave you understanding? No. Does it say that God saw that you were alive and questioning him, so he told you who he is? No. It says the same thing it says in Titus chapter 3, God made you alive. That is, sometime long after you were born of the flesh, out of your mother's womb, because God had chosen you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, because God chose you before the foundation of the earth and selected you from among several others, in the fullness of time, just like he ordained the life of Christ, he ordained yours. In the fullness of time, he gave you life. He made you alive. And the way that that happens, in according to Titus chapter 3, is that at a particular time in the history of your individual life, God gave you, he called your spirit alive, just like Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Now, that was a physical life. But God said it this way to you. Insert your name. Rex, come forth. And he was talking to your spirit, not your body. And at that instant, Rex's spirit became alive in relationship to God. And the very first thing that happened, in less than one nanosecond from that calling, God gave Rex faith. But before that happened, long before that happened, decades before that happened, there were people coming into Rex's life telling him the gospel. And he said, not today. Because he had no faith, neither did he have spiritual life. But when God called him, Rex, come forth, and in that nanosecond gave him faith, sufficient faith to respond to the gospel, Rex came alive. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he was at that instant a new creation, because now he had physical life and he also had Zoe, a quality of life that is eternal, because his eternal spirit, or his everlasting spirit, is now alive in Christ. And that baptism is in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about those who were born in Adam are marked by sin and destined for eternal torment. But there's a segment of the population that come out of Adam and they are born in Christ. We just read about that. Circumcision of the heart and made alive in Christ. And so we're taking out of the bottom Adam and we are placed in Christ, in which we have new life, the hope of the gospel, the hope of everlasting life. And he says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And because Christ died long before you were born, if all of your trespasses were forgiven at that time, that means even the ones that you didn't do yet, because they're tomorrow. Now we have an obligation, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, confess your sins. And in confessing our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, at that moment when God calls us to spiritual life and gives us faith and we respond to the gospel, it is at that time that we begin to participate with God in the dominance of our life. And God holds us responsible to live in his favor. But before that, it's impossible for us to do that, because we're dead spiritually. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. So in that instant, when God called him, gave him faith, and he responded to the message of the gospel that he had heard for decades, at that instant, the blood of Christ washed away all his sins, and his sin was imputed to Christ. Christ didn't commit any sins, it was imputed to him. And the righteousness of God was imputed to Rex. That same transaction has happened in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I assume you are. Paul is explaining how this works. So when that transaction takes place, what can I do? What can I possibly do to add to what Christ has done to satisfy the just requirements of a just God for a person who has broken every law there ever was invented, and even invented a few that weren't invented and broke those? What can I possibly do? Absolutely nothing. And if we think we can do something, it's because we have an inferior view of God and a superior view of us. An inferior view of God necessarily translates into a superior view of self. And when we begin to understand who God is, it helps us understand who we are, and we understand there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing I can do to win the favor of God to help in my salvation. There is things I can do to win the favor of God, just like a pat on the back. It has nothing whatsoever to do with my salvation. It has to do with my joy in the Lord and my relationship with Him. So verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's a record of debt in the Roman civilization that Jesus and Paul and Peter all lived in. Today, when we sign a note on a car or a note on a house or something like that, then there is a copy made. You sign it, they sign it, you get a copy, they get a copy. And then when you pay it, they send you the copy marked paid. And sometimes, like the mortgage with this building, we went up to a parishioner's house and we had a great banquet and feast and built a fire and burned the mortgage. In the days of Christ, what they would do in the public square, when that note was paid, they would take the copy and put it on a post and bang, 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 nail it in the public square to a post. Your debt was placed on Christ. And Christ was placed on a post, bang, bang, bang. And He was nailed to the post, clutching your debt, signifying it is paid in full. It is finished. Verse 14, by canceling the record. Now that's different. That's kind of like burning the mortgage instead of nailing the mortgage. Canceling means there is no record of your debt anymore. God said in the Old Testament, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. There is no record of your debt. I find myself, and I imagine you do too, thinking, you know, let's go back way back like 40 years or maybe 40 minutes. Let's use 40 years. God, I still remember that terrible bad thing I did. God, would you forgive me? And I can see God saying, you really don't get it, do you, John? What do you think canceling your debt means? What do you think as far as the east is from the west? Do you think I have a file cabinet so that when you think of that thing and you mention it, I can go through there and find it and say, oh yeah, man, that was bad. I think Jesus needs to die again. No. Canceling, as far as the east is from the west. So the story of two women in a church, it's a true story. An older woman and a younger woman. And the younger woman took offense at something the older woman did, rightly so, it was an offensive thing, and it broke their relationship. And they bickered. And the younger woman just refused to believe that she did anything wrong. So years went by, the younger woman moved out of town and away from the church, and then they were going to have a celebration in recognition of the pastor's long service, however long it was. And they sent out letters to all the members that had left and living in other areas and stuff, come and celebrate with us. And so the younger woman came back and she saw the older woman feeling terrible. She went over to the older woman and confessed her sin and said, would you forgive me? The lady said, I don't remember that. So the younger woman went on to explain in a little bit of detail. This is what I, you know, back when in April, you know, and the older woman said, I don't remember that. And the younger woman went into even more detail. The older woman looked at her and scoffed, I don't remember that. Finally, the young woman, out of exasperation and frustration, let it all out. And the older woman looked at her kindly, sternly. I distinctly remember forgetting that a long time ago. I distinctly remember forgetting that and forgiving that a long time ago. And I believe that the Lord has a similar reaction when we keep pestering Him with the sins of yesteryear. Please, oh God, listen, John, you don't get it. I distinctly remember forgiving and forgetting that long, long ago. Would you quit bringing that up? It's canceled. It's done away with. It's removed from me as far as the east is from the west. by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Yeah, but you don't understand. I broke the law. It's your law, God. I broke it. It requires justice and judgment. Yeah, God says, you're right. You're exactly right. I can't disagree with you at all. What you don't get, did you see what my son did? Do you understand what the cross of Jesus Christ is? Do you have any understanding at all, John? Because if you did, you knew that I canceled that debt. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And there's no record of that debt anymore. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, let me tell you another thing that's coincident with this doctrine. Nailing it to the cross, your sin required the wrath of God against you because you sinned against God. My sin requires the wrath of God against me because he is perfect in holiness and perfect in justice. And perfect justice means every infraction of the law has to be dealt with. And because we're sinning against an infinite being, the measure of that sin is infinite, no matter if you call it a white lie or not. It's an infinite sin, requiring an infinite justice expressed in infinite wrath. Now, when we understand that, and we go over to the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul says, it is not appointed for you to suffer wrath, he is not talking about the tribulation. That word wrath is never used toward a believer, only unbelievers. Why? Because the wrath of God is expressed for believers' sake on the cross of Christ. And when Paul said, it is not appointed for you to suffer wrath, that's not some pre-tribulational miraculous coming before the tribulation period, even if there is one. He's talking about the wrath of God against sin because you are born again, you are a saint, therefore you do not suffer the wrath of God. That's what this verse is saying. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt that stood against you that demands, its legal demands, is the demand of the wrath of God because of the justice of God, because of the holiness of God that every sinner who does not come to Christ will face. That wrath. And then he says in verse 15, at the same time, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Rulers and authorities, I understand, just like in Ephesians chapter 6, to be angelic beings. And because he disarmed them, that means they are angelic beings that are in rebellion to God. These are demonic agents that inflict some influence in your life that's quite separate from your own corrupted human nature. Most of us don't even need demonic influence in our life to do the wrong thing. We are capable of doing the wrong thing by ourselves without the assistance and influence of demonic beings. Nevertheless, there are demonic beings that exercise influence in our society, and because we're part of it, in our lives. But Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then when he gave us a circumcision of the flesh, throwing off the old man and putting on the new man in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when he places us in Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, then he at the same time canceled our record of debt, nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, all of the demonic agents that are pestering you. And put them to open shame in the world of the heavenlies that we can't see. The demons, the demonic horde, including Satan himself, were shamed when they saw Christ coming up out of the grave, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, him referring to Christ. So let's put this all together. All of your life you're struggling with sin. You have an awareness of some kind of being that's superior to you, but you have no relationship with it, and you don't have any idea who the true God is. Sometimes those heavenly beings that we're dreaming about really are demons, and they may really be tormenting you in your life, worse than your own sin nature does. But because God chose you, Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5, before the foundation of the world, and He chose you to make you righteous, He chose you to forgive your sins, and He brought people into your life for years and years and maybe decades, and finally God, at the right time in history, when God said okay, then He grabbed you and He gave you spiritual life. And at the same time, He gave you a measure of faith that was sufficient to believe the gospel you heard. You believed it, and at that instant, you were circumcised in the heart with the circumcision of Christ. Your old body, the old man, is gone, rendered inoperative with your participation. And then He gave you the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is raising you to new life in Jesus Christ. It may have a physical manifestation, but ordinarily it does not. And in that new life, you begin to know the true God that you've been seeking all of your life, but you had no idea who or how or no way to, because you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And now in that newness of life that Christ has given us, we need to recognize that our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. He took the sin of every sin of every person who will ever believe in Him. And He gave us the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in that righteousness, He gave us the Word of God to help us understand the holiness and the being of God, who He actually is. And with that as our core principle now, we begin to walk in holiness, without which nobody will see God, Hebrews chapter 13. And we express that more and more in our life so that we can be productive and effective in our life with Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And He has also made those rulers in the heavenlies and authorities, the demonic agents that may have been tormenting you, He has rendered them ineffective. These people running around saying, "We got a deliverance ministry. Bring your Christian friends over here and we'll deliver you." You're not going to do something, they're not going to do something that Christ Himself was able to do. No. We saw this in chapter 1 in Colossians. You have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His light. We don't need deliverance ministries. We need obedience and a right understanding of the Word of God. And when the Word of God tells you to stop doing it, stop doing it. If we take and discipline ourselves to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians, then we will live in a way that pleases God, and we will not be subject to demonic influences or anything else, because Christ has delivered us. He has done for us what no man can do, and put them to shame by triumphing over them in Him, Christ. God triumphed over the authorities and rulers in Christ by the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and finally, crowning Him King of Kings. And Jesus, before He left the earth, the last thing He told the disciples, one of the last things is, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, because of what you've been taught today, I deputize you as disciples of Christ to go into the world and make disciples. And the only thing you ever need to tell them is what you have just heard in the last half hour. If you tell that to people, then God will, of Himself, raise them up, and the credit isn't yours. It's your obligation. He wasn't just talking to the 12 at that time. At that time, there was 11, till they chose the other one in the book of Acts, because one had died. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The physical baptism represents what really happened in the heavenlies, if you will. Just like the spiritual circumcision of the heart is a reflection of the physical circumcision of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 says, if we have had the circumcision of the heart, belief and faith in Jesus Christ, then we are part of the people of God. And so this is our calling. This is our task, if you will stand up and take part of it. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray and go into our fellowship of dinner? Thank you.
Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the truth of Pastor John's words, who teaches through our Lord Jesus Christ that as sinners, that his Father has a plan for us, a plan of redemption, where we all, through your faith, through the Lord, and through the Holy Spirit, we can become sinners, but still our salvation is still available to us, Father. So thank you for this time together. Thank you for the fellowship and the meal that we are about to partake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.